Please, would you turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 2. Work steadily through. If it feels good, do it. Be true to yourself. They're sorts of slogans of our time. They form the backdrop of popular culture. Comes through in all sorts of movies, especially, you know, those family movies. Or check out the in-depth interviews on the infotainment Thrill Time, I mean the 6 o'clock news. How do interviews start? I vividly recall, and this goes back 20 years, and I think it's only gotten worse in the intervening time, the first question asked of Paul Keating as he walked out of the meeting that made him PM, and they had the cameras tracking, it was, how do you feel? As if that had anything to do, really, with what it meant to lead the country. Adam Scott was asked that as he walked out onto the Augusta Masters this year. And it just seems, it's pervasive, it's part of our whole worldview in the Western world. And sadly, too many evangelical Christians have swallowed that bait. And we've become man-centred and feeling-centred instead of God-centred and doing what God says, whether we feel like it or not. Joshua 2 is an antidote to that. Rahab was in a tight situation. Probably many of you know the story quite well. How did she feel? Well, stressed out, probably. Stressed out. But she got her facts straight. She put her faith in what she knew to be true. And she acted accordingly. Feelings aren't noted because they are less important here. A modern journalist, I think, would report this very differently to the way Joshua records it. In God's economy, feelings don't count actually until the facts issue in the faith and then bring through action. And feelings are in there. Look, we can't be divorced from what makes us up as people, but primarily God's way for us is get your facts clear. Know who you believe and know why. Because faith follows from that and then feelings are there. And Rahab's faith is seen in her thoughts, her words and her actions, and so our faith should be evident in our thoughts, words and actions. If you like, be faithful like Rahab. So, to see how that works out, let's look carefully at Joshua 2. And what I'd like to do is pay careful attention to its structure to begin with. In the first bit, right at the beginning, you've got the spies commissioned by Joshua. And then their arrival in the last part of verse 1 through to verse 7. And the concern there is, how are the spies going to be protected? And then in the middle, you've got this confession of faith by Rahab, which takes up the major portion. It's all through verses 8 to 14. And then going out, there's the escape. And the concern there is how there's going to be protection for Rahab and her family and others in verses 15 to 21. And then right at the end, the spies return to Joshua and report back. So the chapter forms a sandwich, with the first and fifth sections being the bread, the second and fourth, the lettuce and the sauce, and the third, the meat. And with apologies to vegetarians, the meat's the most important bit. Bread keeps the sauce off your hands, so we see that really verses 8 to 14 are most important. But you might say, oh, Ray, just because that's in the middle doesn't necessarily mean that that's what's most important. So there are two more clues that point to it here. First, this is Jewish. It's Hebrew. It's very structured. It's different from our culture where normally the climax comes close to the end and then you have the denouement, to use the literary term. Hebrew often uses parallels and the middle bit is really important. The key thoughts there. Secondly, the text itself shows that this is what's important. Now, for most of us, we've read this, come across it many times, Sunday school, right the way up. So it doesn't surprise us. But if you were just to be reading this for the first time, you get to the end of verse 7, surely you get the sense there's a bit of a cliffhanger here. the end of verse 7, if you're caught up in the story, you'll be wondering, how are they going to escape the city with the walls and the gates closed? Huh? How's it going to happen? So there's tension at the end of verse 7. It isn't relieved until verse 15. And in verse 15, the question is answered. In between, you've got Rahab's confession of faith taking centre stage. So we're told, don't worry about what will happen next. Those two spies, they're not as important as what this is. And it's as if the action just completely stops. It's a well-scripted movie scene, and all of a sudden you get the tense music and the quietness. This is far more important. Everything else goes on the back burner for a bit. This, incidentally, tells us what's not important in Joshua 2. Joshua is not interested in the prickly ethical question in verse 4 to 6 about whether it's not it's right for Rahab to lie to the Jericho police. It's tragic when people, and I read it through the commentators, there are endless pages, it seems, of discussion about Rahab's lie. And sometimes they don't really get around to hearing Rahab's truth, which God has made the key to the chapter. That would be a bit like Sandra making a delicious chocolate mousse, or James actually, and then I go and I... Oh, there's dust on the top of the fridge. As she's pulling out the chocolate... No, I would never do that, let me tell you. I'm not going to get distracted from mousse by a bit of dust. But that, it seems to me, is what many people do with this chapter. And they make a hash of it as a result and miss that wonderful chocolate mousse, which is so important here. The New Testament doesn't do that either. God consistently stresses Rahab's faith. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 31 says, by faith the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. James chapter 2 says, and it's a really important one, you see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Now, that doesn't mean that the lie is approved. Its ethical implications are simply ignored, that's all. So always take care to separate out what the Bible reports from what it recommends, what it records from what it requires. God says that Solomon had 1,000 wives. He doesn't command or commend that. It's obvious. So with all of that background behind us, let's have a really good look here so that we can have faith like Rahab. For a start, powerful, life-changing faith proves itself and grows in God's truth. You need good conditions to grow good food. You need nutrients, sunshine, water. And that's like true faith. It needs the right conditions. You need to know about who God is, what you're like, and what is God's solution about the problem of our sin versus God's holiness and glory. And there's no hint that Rahab was so impressed by these two spies, these two James Bond types, that she'd commit treason against her countrymen just for their sake. No hint of that at all. That'd be the classic spy love story, wouldn't it? But there's none of that. She thought hard about the limited information that she had, and she realized and worked out a lot about God. Verse 9 shows that she knew the covenant name of God, the Lord. Israel had this God, Yahweh. The capitalized Lord there in verse 9. She didn't merely say, your God. No, she noted him as the Lord, his proper name, a name for his people to use. So she aligned herself with his people. She understood that this God is no mere imaginary God, no mere force, but he's the personal being who created this place and acts in history. She started well in her grasp of God as the one who promised to save his people from their sin. But there's more. She had heard about the promises made to Abraham, and this is a long time before. It was to Abraham hundreds of years before, 500 years before even. Now, how much of history do we know? Would you know of famous figures in, say, the history of Greece 500 years ago, Greece being topical this morning? I doubt that too many of us would. But here she was, knowing something about a foreign nation's pretty much ancient history. It was to Abraham that his descendants would have this land. And then verse 10 notes that she paid attention to the fact that the Red Sea had been dried up just 40 years before. So on this basis, she trusted in God. She heard about his mighty acts. She understood his mighty power. She put a few things together here. Also, she knew something of Yahweh's majesty. Verse 11, Yahweh your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. And that is the sort of conviction that comes by faith. This was the confession that Yahweh required of his people in Deuteronomy 4:39. They were to see that there is no other, and they were to have a confession of faith like that. So here we have a pagan prostitute of Israel's enemy has an Israelite's covenant-based confession on her lips. She exalts Yahweh. And in verses 12 and 13, she knew one more important, even vital fact. She knew God's mercy. She asked them for kindness or mercy in the name of Yahweh, whom she knew from his covenant promises and his saving works. She knew that he is merciful. And that makes all the difference. He's not just a God up there who's just set things going and then gets out of the scene and leaves us to tinker with it, mess along however we can. No, no. He comes into our world. He intervenes as the merciful one. Now, you wouldn't want to cop it from such a mighty king. But God's mercy balances his justice, his might, and his majesty. And she must have quietly thought about all of this and gathered her thoughts carefully. And she couldn't have just joined the dots of all these facts without God working in her by his Spirit. And we need to do the same. Let's take time to prayerfully reflect and meditate on who God is in all of his word, in all of his glory, where we fit and how we should live as a result. Now, it's one thing to know some facts about God, but it's critical for spiritual well-being to go further. The only reason we know that Rahab grasped this about God was through her courageous confession of faith. And it's really the key to the chapter, as I indicated earlier. She bravely spoke to two spies whom she had never met before. And certainly powerful faith requires us to know God's truth, but there's more to it. Powerful faith proves itself by confessing what you know about God. It requires us to open our mouths and say something. Nowhere in Scripture does Yahweh honor silent believers. Nowhere. So this is the second key to powerful and even world-changing faith. This really grows out of the first thing. We wouldn't know of her understanding without her confession of faith, without what she said to the spies. And it's the same for us, and in so many ways we need to be telling others of what we know too. But that's not all, because many people are able to spout the right words, and yet they live in a way that no one can tell really they're Christ's ones. Camouflaging ourselves to blend in with the world, that's just plain hypocritical. Let's be clear about what it means. Many people think it's hypocrisy to do something when you don't feel like doing it. Our mixed up world says it's hypocritical to keep to the speed limit when we feel like speeding. We think that if we go against our feelings, we're hypocrites. But it isn't hypocrisy, it's obedience. Obeying God by spending time with Him daily, even when we don't feel like doing it, it isn't hypocrisy. It's obedience. It's a response of active love for the God who has given Himself for us that we might have life. If all we have are some Christian cliches, some God words, which we trot out when we're in the right company, for instance on Sunday morning, well, we're hypocrites in God's sight if that's all we have. And you see, third is what proves faith's genuineness. All she knew led her to act. So powerful faith proves itself and grows through action. She sought God's mercy, committed herself to His cause. Real faith is never content with being convinced that God exists. Dirk has a note about that on the front of your bulletin sheets. It's worth having a read. You see, real faith presses on to take hold, to take refuge of Christ and in Christ. Rahab knew the truth. But look, others in Jericho knew the truth. But only Rahab sought Yahweh in order to escape His judgment that was about to come on the city. So we need to see our desperate need and act on it. Rahab trembled with terror at the might of Yahweh. See verse 13, it's plain. She knew death was due. And it's a sad comment on the state of the church today in the West that we see so little of that trembling. Many people pull God down to the level of a celestial Santa Claus, something like that. So we need to reflect for a while on His might, His majesty, and His mercy. And Rahab may have been amazed at the possibility of mercy with such a great God. But while it maybe was expanding her mind so much that she didn't quite get it all, she still ran to Him for mercy. She relied on this great God. She ran to Him for salvation. And I'd suggest again, I want to reiterate, only God's Spirit could have breathed such faith into this pagan lady. So when the New Testament refers to Rahab, the key which identifies her as having faith is she obeyed God. She committed treason against her city. But in Hebrews 11:31, she's contrasted to everyone else in Jericho who disobeyed. And in James chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, again, she's praised with, "You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did?" Can we have the next one, please? James 2. "For what she did when..." What did she do? She gave lodging to the spies and then sent them off in a different direction. "As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead." So you need to ask yourself, is my faith active? If it isn't, then maybe spend some quiet time to think and get a right view of God. Because it's from a vision of His awesome glory that we run to Him in repentance. We confess our sin. We seek His mercy as this lady did. Seek more ways to work out your faith and to work out how real your faith is by acting on what you believe, which is exactly what Ephesians 2 talks about, which we read earlier. Now, it comes down to little things. It may seem trivial, but look, I may not feel like cleaning the bench at home or fixing the blocked drain. But as I think about it, I know I should do it. What should control my behaviour? How I feel or what I know. I don't always feel like obeying God. I often feel like sinning. Look, sinning often does feel good, but that doesn't mean we should do it. I know what's true. God bought me at a great cost. I belong to my Lord. What should control me? How I feel or what I know is true? And you see, that is the normal life of powerful, prevailing faith. Biblical faith, it's based on data, evidence, knowledge. Even you think about it, the most feeling-based thing, or one of the most feeling-based things in our culture, couples who fall in love as if it's something that they just can't get out of, they don't come to each other merely by sighing or oohs and ahs. They talk, communicate, find out about each other, their past, their likes, their dislikes, their character and so on. Even modern romance, which makes our feelings more important than anything else, it still has some basis in knowledge. So how much more true is that of our relationship with God? Faith isn't a warm, cozy feeling about God. Faith grows out of knowing God and what He does for His people. We see that ultimately in what Jesus did for us. So that's why we need to grow in Christ. There's no substitute. God won't just zap you with spiritual discernment. You will develop it by prayerfully immersing yourself in God's truth and His work in the world, by facing decisions and needing to make good decisions and seeking counsel as required. That way we won't be fooled by every new fad that sweeps the church. If we don't grow in biblical faith, look, we can't blame others if we get shipwrecked on some false teaching. There's only one way of truth, and there are millions of ways to go wrong. Rahab trusted the truth that God is a merciful Saviour. Narrow is the way of salvation. And the spies returning to General Joshua, the end of the chapter in verse 24, did they tell about Jericho's mighty defences and army? No, they didn't. They testified that God's word is true. Truly, Yahweh, the Lord, has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. These words echo what God had promised 40 years before. Back then, 12 spies had entered the land, reported back that they wouldn't be able to enter because the cities were strong and the armies were huge. But these two spies this time simply repeat God's promise. The last time Yahweh said, it was in Joshua chapter 1, I'm giving it to you. Enter into my inheritance, my promise. The rest, it's yours. So their faith was strengthened by the testimony of this pagan prostitute that they had so questionably visited. Rahab shows us that God's truth brings powerful fear. Certainly. I wonder if the gospel that many Christians uphold today is so powerful and awe-inspiring as this. The vital reality is that we mess this up. I think God is made into a cliche, such as God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I wonder if the gospel is really honored. I wonder if Jesus is really honored by that. You see, when Rahab spoke powerful, real words forged in the crucible of her hard decisions, those spies, they were galvanized. And they went back and they spoke God's promise. And our similar real-life testimonies will have a similar effect on people today. I'm convinced. God hasn't changed in the way He works. I see that, for instance, at Kelmscott Church. Eric is an elder at the church. He works with drug-battered teens in a school of last resort out Midland Way. This is designed to keep teens from prison. And they openly say, and even the teenagers say it, only a Christian would do this. Only a Christian would do what he does for them. The only teachers who remain there for long are Christians. In great darkness, our light can shine. Eternal results, we leave them to our God. We seek to be faithful. We speak up as we have opportunity. You might say, oh, Ray, look, it's not fair of you to compare my complex life with Rahab's simple act of faith. For her, it all just boiled down to one thing. If only my challenge to act was as clear as Rahab's, I'd have no hassles about living out my faith. But consider Rahab. She had no written scriptures like we do. She had just a few historical notes passed down by word of mouth. She was alone in a whole city that was afraid of God. She could easily have been like all those around her. Would have been perfectly understandable. She was faced with a dilemma, whether to remain true to her family, her upbringing, her whole culture, or to commit treason. That was the whole challenge she faced. Save the surprise, go over to a new world order, which she knew very little about. And I'm sure her feelings were mixed. I doubt that she was at peace about it. Feeling peaceful about things is not a sure sign of God's guidance in a matter. She probably would have felt far happier about sticking to her old ways. But with all those pressures, she considered the few facts she had about the Lord and she acted. When you think about it, no one has felt the tension of that more than Jesus. On the night he was betrayed, he had to grapple with all the pressure of sin of humans like you and me. And he knew what his Father called him to do. He surely didn't feel peaceful as he sweated drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. On the cross, he was totally alone as no one else has ever been, forsaken by his Father. Yet, he trusted in his Father's will and he followed through with it, that we might be saved. He did it for ordinary people like you and me, so that we can trust in him, knowing that he knows our pain and sorrow, our challenges, our sense of betrayal. He knows deeply the challenges of deciding that we face. So no matter what your situation, remember, get it right, facts, faith, feelings. Your Savior has been there too. He walks with you through it. You'll have vibrant faith if you grow it on God's truth. And it grows by confessing what you know about God. It grows when you act on God's word. So you base your faith on God, in God, on the facts of Christ. And then you enjoy the way he renews your feelings. And you go on to make your faith living and active more and more. Just like Rahab's. Shall we pray? Father, we acknowledge that in so many ways our lives are different from Rahab's, and yet in such a key way we face the same challenge. So we pray your grace by your Spirit that you would enable us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, that you would be honoured and that we would do those good works that you have set us apart to do by faith. Amen. We're going to sing, Take My Life and Let It Be. They're in your sheets.
Take my life and let it be, consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in ceaseless praise. Let them flow in Jesus' praise. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of Thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for Thee. Swift and beautiful for Thee. Take my voice and let me sing, always only for my King. Take myself back.